is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But this evening to 1 Peter 5, we're continuing on here in the analysis of verse 5. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to secure the fellow ministry of God the Holy Spirit and otherwise be predisposed so that we can maximize from the study of the hand once again to see. Let us pray. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters in hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here now in verse 5 of chapter 5, Peter brings out a call to submission and humility. He first addresses the adult males in verse 5a, and then absorbs the remaining recipients of these churches in verse 5b. Rereading the verse here, you younger men, likewise be subject to your elders. And then he absorbs the remaining saints in the remainder of the verse, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The first admonition that is given to the younger men here, as Peter so designates them, must first and foremost be understood in the context of which Peter's command is designed to be read. And that is falling on the heels of his previous verses addressed to the elders, which is technical for the pastors of these local churches, to fulfill their duty of office, keeping their SCAs overruled adequately in this regard, and to exemplify grace as part of their godliness code by not abusing the pulpit and lording it over those who have allotted to their charge. And his intent now of verse 5 in this section is to, as he addressed the elders, to bring about now the responsibility of the layman in general in this regard with respect to the chain of command, the royal chain of command, as God has so designed it for the local church, with the pastor being the head of the church. And his terminology here of younger men is designed to be metaphorical and not literal. He is not dealing with chronologically younger men. He is dealing with those who would have less authority or seniority with respect to the position and office of being an elder in this regard. Only then does the text truly satisfy, in this interpretation, Peter's technical use of the term elders, presbyteros, which specifically designates pastor teachers, and further fulfill the requirements of the command to be subject to their elders in this regard, which in all cases and all uses of this particular verb in this particular epistle refers to submission to the authorities that are placed in front of them. And proof that one is chronologically does not chronologically have to be senior in regards to being a pastor teacher, and thus having others around them as they are younger that would be older than them in this regard, is Timothy, who was of younger years. He was a younger man, yet he was an elder by virtue of his office of pastor teacher. And in fact, Paul encouraged him, exhorts him, not to be intimidated by his age, but to practically and doctrinally utilize his authority of office appropriately before all people, setting forth his own example that spirituality is not necessitated necessarily of one's chronological age, but comes as a result of one's positive volition and drive and commitment to apply Bible doctrine no matter what age they may be at. And you may have those who are of younger years chronologically that indeed are spiritually more mature than those who are their seniors or even double their age. In many cases, it all depends where people are at spiritually. So the term younger man here, it's designed to bring out the picture as one normally would recognize and adhere to in society of younger people to elders, here applied to those of less authority to the pastors and elders above them. Obviously, by application, we can draw the same application in regards to deacons who are also considered to be elders, though here, interpretatively, it's definitely is specifically with respect to the pastor teachers, which would include then even the deacons in regards to the admonition to be subject to your elders in this regards. And just as it's natural in a normal society for young people to show respect, to show honor to those who are senior in regards to them, as it should be. Obviously, we're hard-pressed to find this example much of our time today in our society because of all the rebellion, because the SCA is being let loose unbridled, essentially, through the Women's Lib movement and all these other aspects that have denied the authority structure as designed by God for men to operate, the family nucleus, the authority of the family being torn down, all these other things. Obviously, it has spawned, and that's a good word, has spawned a generation and generations of children as they have come through the ranks and the lessening of the righteous applications of authority in this regard and respect given to it, a generation that defies and rebels against authority. And generally speaking, it is the younger individuals and males that have the propensity to be rebellious in this regard. So just pick up point 15 to get you in tune where Peter's coming from in this respect. 15, younger men here, is a catch-all phrase used in a metaphorical way for the male students of the Word of God, subordinate to their teacher, irrespective of age. Christ himself taught that a student is not greater than his master or his teacher, is he, or the servant greater than his master. And that recognizing, obviously, the realities of authority and reason why people are in authority, obviously in the spiritual world, is due to their maturity, hopefully, as it should be, in regards to what they are responsible and authorized to oversee and engage in, as it would be with respect to a local church. So here, Peter wants to address, first and foremost, the adult males that are subordinate now to the pastors. So 16, these are obligated. The term likewise, on your part, is the emphasis there in the opening conjunction there. They are responsible to respect their church leaders, just as youths are obligated to respect adults in a normal society. A parent who's on the ball, obviously, with their children, teaches their children to respect others. Now, obviously, not only little kids, peers of their own age, but especially of adults around them. Parents who are rebellious in their own way of thinking, a lot of times, are very sloppy with this in regards to their own children. And you see their children acting out and being disrespectful in regards to adults. And obviously, you cringe for the parent if they have any conscience in that regard. But in a normal society, youths should respect the adults and those older than them. So 17 typically is the more immature, and hence why he chooses this metaphor. It is the more immature or youthful types of believers that personify an independent mentality, though any believer can react rebelliously. Obviously, any believer can rebel. You can be 85 years old and rebel. Become antagonistic and take issue in regards to the royal chain of command and whatever. but generally speaking, it's those of the more immature status. Those are the more youthful types in the real world, those who are more immature in the spiritual world. So 18, it is generally other males that had the propensity to challenge or undermine the authority of pastors in local churches that places proper emphasis on the male's role. And one may ask, well, why is he simply addressing it all males? Why not all believers or the women? And that is because in a properly functioning local church, the women are under the admonition to remain quiet and under the authorities of all males, of the males that are in charge of the church. They are to be quiet in the church. Females are not to take up roles that obviously exercises authority over a man. Other males, adult males in this regards. And hence, that leaves the adult males remaining as the potential candidates of those who would probably, if it did rear its ugly head in dissension and contention regards to authority in the church, come from the male population. And even in life in and of itself, generally the male are the more rebellious, at least overtly, of the two genders. Males tend to do a lot more crazy things in a rebellious way than females do as they reach their years of independence. Even though females obviously can do some pretty crazy crap. And even that is getting blown out of proportion today. So 19, now Peter's admonition is that these men are not to take advantage of the pastor's grace code as a test of his patience or tolerance. The pastor is not to lord it or those allotted to his charge, but prove to be examples to the congregation. And that example is the example of the expression of grace towards all men, to be gentle, not to be abusive, etc. Now, on the part of other males in the church who may have an inclination to be somewhat rebellious or whatever in this regards, they are under the admonition, along with everybody else, is not to go in and take advantage of the pastor's grace, position, and responsibility in regards to them. To go in and take advantage of a gentle and quiet spirit and otherwise try to become vindictive, etc., to stir him up. I've got a job to do. I've got to keep my FCA overruled. I've got to deal with all people impartially in grace and not let other distractions get in my way in regards to my office responsibility. And on the part of any others out there, and especially in the male roles, they are not to do anything that they would do intentionally, especially, would try to cause me to stumble. You know, it's the doctrine of the stumbling block. I'm not to cause you to stumble, but you have the same responsibility towards me as a pastor. And that's where Peter's coming from in this respect. And the fact is, we all have responsibility towards one another, male and female alike, in that regards. So his admonition here is in support of the pastor. Then males should recognize and respect his authority, what his responsibility and role is in regards to the local church, and not do anything on their part to try to upset his momentum and drive otherwise by getting him under his SCA and wanting to lash back out because, you know, people think he's a pushover because he's grace-oriented. And they may find out he's not as grace-oriented as they thought, you know, as with anybody in that regard. I'm not trying to ring anybody's bell on that one. I'm just saying. We all have a responsibility towards one another. 20, these are not to provide the pastor with additional ammunition to react to his ministry in a negative manner, as outlined in verses 2 and 3. Unfortunately, some laymen, you know, think that way. They think pastor's open target. He's a pastor. He's not to be a striker person. I'll just twit the hell out. You know, that kind of attitude. I'm not talking about having fun with somebody. I'm joking around. I mean, I got as good a sense of humor, I think, as anybody in this church. I understand joking around. And I understand sometimes it gets carried away. I understand that too. Of course, that's my own fault if I let it get carried away in regards to my own person. And what I allow in that direction, sometimes you do have to back off if you think that people are becoming disrespectful rather than just having fun. As sometimes the SCA can take people that way. But otherwise, there is no room to provide additional ammunition in regards to what my responsibility in godliness code is in this regards to take advantage of that. And say, well, I can just act out of my SCA, and he needs to grace me out. He's a pastor. Oh, really? Who said I should? Who said I had to? I got an SCA too, and sometimes it rears its ugly head, and I have to battle things. Get sin anger, and hold people in contempt, etc. For whatever reason, and battle that in my prayers. And make sure I'm not judging and having mental attitude sin. So that's what it is. That's what it smells like. Yeah. In regard to people, just like anybody else. And here, obviously, Peter recognizes that. He's already brought that out. The real pressures of being in the ministry. And he says to the sheep, and especially to the males, who usually hold the positions, the main positions of authority in the church otherwise, to respect that and, be supportive rather than detrimental and seek to, you know, trip him up and give him grief otherwise. So, 21, they are to show the proper respect of double honor afforded the office. Bible doctrine teaches clearly that believers, laymen, are to show elders, and in 1 Timothy 5:17, that's inclusive of deacons in that respect. Double honor. What does it mean, double honor? It means of all those that you're going to be respectful to, these people especially, should receive in your highest priority list of respect, that respect and priority truly of application, etc., as opportunity arises. But then it goes on to say, especially those who are faithful in teaching of the word, which exemplifies the pastor as being the highest authority of the church, and he should be on the very top of the list. This is not self-serving, this is Bible doctrine. If it serves me, I can't help it. But I'm glad it does, because I can use all the help I can get, you see, in that regard. So, double honor. And you get around the fundies, etc., many of them don't even understand the term honor, let alone double honor, when it comes regards to the pastor. Now, I grew up in the funny church, I know. See, the only pastor I ever saw really got true respect was one that took no lip, and you knew he'd duke you out. He would abuse his authority. he got respect. But the rest of the time, believers out there, they just are very sloppy in regards to the way that in their mental attitude, they really have an appreciation for and approach pastors in this regard. And even if they are out of line, and even if they are maladjusted in their own right, they're still an authority. And God supports authority, see. That's the principle. So, 22, there is no evidence that Peter knows of any cases of rebellion within these churches. And his admonition here is simply designed to provide further support for the elders. 23, it should go without saying, after all that Peter has taught, as to the priority God places upon acclimation to authority. This epistle hammers on that. It hammers on acclimation to authority. And really, to the layman and to those subordinate in regards to the office of pastor teacher, it should go without saying. But, you know, again, people just get weird in regards to, oh, it's a church. this rule doesn't apply here. That kind of attitude, yes it does, under the principle of the royal chain of command. So 24, the proper mental attitude between the shepherd and sheep is that both are obligated to apply Bible doctrine for the purpose of well-being for all concerned. I truly am, whether You judge me otherwise or not, that's your own business, but I truly am here with all intentions for your spiritual benefit. To benefit you to the maximum that God gives me the ability and time on this planet and place of office to advance you spiritually, to maximize in regards to your SG3 package, to be a candidate for the prize, to keep you going spiritually, to not let you fall through the holes and the pitfalls in regards to angelic conflict. All these things that are associated in regards to what a pastor or teacher is supposed to be about in regards to the spiritual well-being of their church. See? At the same time, I recognize your importance for being here on my behalf. And that is because you are my boast, you are my crown. And you are the support given to me and the encouragement I receive in regards to the teaching that I articulate in Bible class as I watch you grow spiritually, as I watch you apply Bible doctrine in these areas. And indeed do what doctrine intends it for it to do in regards to your life. And that encourages me. We're all in this boat together, see. Don't ever think that somehow, a pastor sets himself off. He shouldn't, at least. I'm talking from my own part. Set myself higher and above anybody else in regards to what our goal is in regards to the Christian life. I'm in this boat with you. Myself. That's why I constantly hammer in regards to NPR. I know how important it is. It's not that I'm after anybody. It's not that I'm looking down on anybody, having ill feelings towards anybody, whether they've blown out here or not. I truly do not. My heart is clear before God. My conscience is clear. But I do have concern in regards to those who are still willing to hang in there with it. And those who are willing to give, continue to give me an ear, I will continue to exhort and to, if you will, help you stay focused in regards to the real issues and priorities in regards to Christian life. That's what doctrine's all about. That's why we have a schedule set up the way we have it, 4 Bible classes at least a week here, to constantly remind us and keep this in front of us. It's not that it just keeps the pastor busy and gives him something to do. No, it's the need and repetition in regards to Bible doctrine in front of us. I don't care if you've been on doctrine 35, 40 years. You still need it. I still need it. At whatever level I'm at, spiritually, I can tell you I still need consistent intake of Bible doctrine in my own Christian life if I expect to keep on going spiritually. It would not take long, the leaving Bible doctrine in my own life. I guarantee you I would go down the tubes and I would go down fast. I'm intellectually honest. And anybody else would look at their lives, they'd recognize the same things if they are intellectually honest. Some people are going to think, well, I can lie about that. Okay, fine. We'll see. So, this is what Peter, this is where Peter's coming from. This camaraderie, and not to, apart from the respect and honor, etc., of what the office is in regards to the pastor, and be a subservient to that, that beyond that, we're all in this boat together. He is a fellow elder, see. He's in the boat too. He's experienced the sufferings of Christ, what it means in regards to being in that position, etc., as I already told these pastors. And this is his whole thought and attitude in regards to his sheep. We're in here together, And he wants to relay that source of information, encouragement to those here in Asia Minor. All right, now 25. Peter then expands that thought in application in regards to we're all in this boat together, if you will, for the purpose of spiritual well-being for one another. He expands that thought and application to the church corporately. And all of you now, absorbs everyone. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. All right, 26, the phrase, all of you, gathers into a single command, the preceding device of responsibility of likewise, while addressing all classifications of believers in these churches. You younger men, subservient to the elders, likewise. And likewise is the implicit intent in regards to all of you now. On all, the whole church's corporate part. So 27, the accompanying toward one another here, that phrase, picks up the note of mutuality sounded in 1 Peter 4, 8 through 10, where the proper posture of believers is love, that's divine love, in verse 8, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins, the application of grace towards others, and application of Bible doctrine towards one another, hospitality, as we might apply towards other population outside our own immediate assembly, and service. Service, specifically, under the function of one's spiritual gift, is particular mode, whether it's communicative or in a physical service aspect of it. So he once again picks up this note of mutuality, of camaraderie that believers are to have within their particular local churches with other positive volition. So 28, here the call is to humility, which is an ethnarchal hey, followed with the noun topine o prosunon, where the term humble of spirit, he used that in 1 Peter 3:8. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. So 29, believers are to clothe themselves with this fruit of the Spirit as with a garment. To be humble, truly before God, demands that one is in fellowship. It demands that one is oriented in regards to the royal chain of command and other authorities around them in regards to their Christian life as they are in fellowship and applying Bible doctrine. And we are to clothe ourselves with this characteristic of humility toward one another. So 29, again, believers are to clothe themselves, that's the language that he uses here, with this fruit of the Spirit. Part of the fruit of the Spirit is humility, as with a garment. 30, the particular verb, clothe, ekambuomai, means literally to fasten on. To fasten on. 31, it is possible, though not certain, that Peter here is alluding to the action of Jesus in girding himself with a towel, clothing himself, to wash the disciples' feet in John 13:4. Whether he's specifically alluding to that, obviously we'll find out later, but obviously the teaching still is in effect in regards to the principles that are being brought out here. In John 13:4, in the Gospel of John, Jesus Christ, on an occasion, came in and to teach Bible doctrine, did a show and tell, if you will, in regards to his disciples. And that was to act in a position of servitude towards him. In fact, in one of the most lowest, if you will, aspects and responsibilities of servants, and that was washing someone's dirty feet. That was recorded for us in John 13, 4 and following. They all rose from the supper. It was their final supper, the last supper, the night before his crucifixion. This is the presence he maintained at all times. Nothing but doctrine. Unbelievable. He laid aside his garments and taking a towel, he girded himself about. I put a towel around him, obviously long enough. That's all he put on, and because all he wanted it for was to, when he washed the disciples' feet, is to be able to towel dry them off, see. And he didn't need to get anything else wet or dirty in this regard. It's just the custom, the way they did this. And then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And the whole principle of why he did this was to teach two aspects of doctrine, and that is necessity of rebound, which is places one in the filling of the Holy Spirit, which then puts one in position to be in service to others, and hence have the characteristic, the nature of true nature of humility that God's looking for. And Peter, who's the author of our epistle, being still spiritually dull at this point in time in his Christian life, he came to Simon Peter and he said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Now Peter's going to take issue with him on this. And, you know, on the surface, you can understand, you know, coming from if he doesn't understand, you know, the doctrine, you know, recognizing, man, this is our King. You know, I'm not going to let the King do this to me. This is our Lord and Savior. This is God. I'm not going to let Him, you know, demean Himself in such fashion. I don't care what everybody else does. Even though, obviously, Christ isn't chastising anybody for letting Him do it. He wants to do this. And he says, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter." Christ had perfect reading where they're at spiritually. He recognized the dullness and the lack of doctrine still in Peter's soul, as well as others, the other disciples that was with him. But he gently deals with Peter in grace, in Peter's first faux pas, and just let me do it, you know. And I guarantee you, you'll come to grips with this, and you'll have a full appreciation, comprehension of what's going on later. You know, but first and foremost, I am your authority. And second of all, I'm seeking and apply grace towards you. Now just let me do it. That's my wish. You know? But that's not good enough for Peter. And this is the way the SCA is with some people in regards to its rebellious mode. He continues to take issue with him. And Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Well, at that point in time, obviously, he is ultimately rejecting doctrine through his rejection, rebellion against Christ's authority. And this is where Christ lays the law down. And Jesus answers him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And I guarantee you, it's probably spoken even more stern than what I just expressed. But I guarantee you, it was eyeball to eyeball. It was mano y mano. It said, "Di di mano." To his eyes. And obviously, that woke Peter up. Peter, oh crap. Screwed up again. Peter, good humor for the Gospels. Simon Peter said to him, he reacts and he overreacts differently. "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." You know, sometimes people don't even think in regards to their disrespect and in regards to their authorities. And Peter didn't think. When he responded. If he had just kept his mouth shut and thought about it for a second or two more, he might have saved himself some embarrassment. But as it was, he opens his mouth again, and Christ puts him in his place, and now he says, "Just give me a whole bath. Also my head's and my hand. Hands and head." And then Jesus now gives him the principles in regards to the doctrine that he's teaching. Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet." Those who are bathed have taken a complete bath that denotes the salvation adjustment. But it's completely clean. And you are clean. But not all of you. There is the exception. The exception is Judas Iscariot, who's been part of the company. The Last Supper. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." And so he had washed his feet, so that the foot cleansing denotes rebound, the necessity of rebound, 1 John 1:9. In addition to one's salvation adjustment in regards to being clean before God experientially. And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to him, "Do you know what I have done to you?" And he gave them an example here of true humility, true servitude. Being led by God, the Holy Spirit, before God. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am." You recognize my position of authority and position before God to you. "If I then, the Lord, the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." That teaches forgiving one another and in service to one another in that regards. And he then brings out in contrast in regards to authorities otherwise in that respect. So 32, the lesson as brought out in John 13, was designed to demonstrate two things. 33, the absolute necessity of rebound, and the importance of humility towards one another, of true humility. So 34, if their superior was willing to humble himself and wash their feet, so should we serve one another regardless of rank. And that should be our overall attitude towards one another. 35, to humble oneself is to do what is biblically specified in any given situation. To break it down, plain and simple, get in fellowship and apply doctrine to whatever situation, circumstance it might be in regards to our fellow believers of whom we are a family with, the royal family, in the angelic conflict. And if Christ is willing to do this, he's teaching, then we should be willing to do this with one another. If God was willing to condescend, God the Son, to come in partnership with humanity in the mysterious union known as the hypostatic union, to save the world, he humbled himself in that respect, then how much more should we emulate in regards to God in humility towards one another? To provide in service, in application of doctrine, and obviously following the lead of God the Holy Spirit in that respect. So to humble oneself here is to do what is biblically specified in any given situation. 36, Peter then again appeals to the Old Testament for support. And to clarify what true humility is, following the Septuagint of Proverbs 3:34, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Again, that follows the line of the Septuagint translation of the Hebrew text. The Hebrew reads, Proverbs 3:34. Though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. He being God. And the Septuagint translation, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble, captures the very intent of what's being said in the Hebrew text. And hence, the Septuagint now becomes inspired, as it's recorded for us in the New Testament. Septuagint rendering, not the Septuagint itself. So, 37, now the same quotation occurs in James 4:6b, as we saw when we went through the book of James, we dealt with the same principle. But he, God, gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. 38, since pride is the opposite of humility. It's the antonym. The opposite of what being humble is being proud. Since pride is the opposite of humility, the antithetical parallelism of the proverb is designed to distance us from pride, since God is opposed to the proud. You don't want to be on the side of the proud. You want to be on the side of the humble when it comes with respect to your relationship with God. Pride being an inordinate exaltation of self or some other thing or person. Thinking more highly than what is truly reality. In that regard, we see pride all over the place. Pride permeates society and it permeates this world. Pride is Satan's counterfeit to capacity for life. I can't remember many corporations, companies I work for that did not push the principle of pride. Pride in your work, pride in the company. And we're not talking about doing a job good, a job well done, and to seek to excel at what you do. but to exalt what you represented, what the company represents, over and beyond as being something like the greatest that there is in this regards, to try to appeal to other people around you about how good everything is with respect to the company. All that is a satanic counterfeit to put your attention in regards to that which gives you a reason to live. Pride permeates sports, professional, college, high school. You know, it is all over the place. And it is one that a lot of people will not recognize and will rationalize in regards to their own disobedience to God's priority in life, because they find pride elsewhere. That is sin pride, and not pride, sanctified pride, that is obviously sponsored by God. And we'll look at that doctrine as we get through these couple of verses. It's a good one to put together. So pride is the opposite of humility. 39, whenever and wherever you see pride and arrogance, pride is an arrogance. You are witnessing someone God is against. The Muhammad Ali's of the world, constantly touting and boasting in their skills and abilities. God's against that. Look at him today. Pride in many comedians and movie stars, etc. And you see how their life ends up. Uh, 40, and wherever you see this expression of pride, sin pride, which is simply an arrogance, thinking that this is better than what God has to offer, you are witnessing someone God is against. 40, pride is the original sin committed at the time of Satan's fall from perfection. It's the first sin that ever entered into existence, was pride, and it came from Satan himself. Ezekiel 28, 15 and 17. It's a dual reference in this passage in verse 11 that's addressing the king of Tyre. And it is further addressing Satan himself. And the fact that it's not just the physical king attire. It comes up real quick in regards to verse 13. You were in Eden. The king attire wasn't in Eden. Satan was. So this section is prophetic and brings out aspects in regards to Satan in and of himself. And specifically for right now, verses 15 and 17. You were blameless in your ways. God does not create unrighteousness. God did not create evil. He did create free will. A free will brought about on its own energy, through his own creation, evil. It was not God. And Satan was not originally created in this pathetic form of what he is today. This evil entity that he is. He was blameless in your ways from the day you were created. See? Until unrighteousness was found in you. And that unrighteousness came from his own thinking, his own grid, thinking grid. And he was full of doctrine. He had maximum doctrine in his person. And he still went off this way. He truly lived in a perfect environment. You know, we think of Eden as being a perfect environment, but it wasn't completely perfect because Satan was there. See, there was no other evil around Satan. It is all the elect angels. Every one of the angels were righteous. God was righteous. God manifested himself before them. They recognize him. They see him. They know he exists. That's why they shudder when you mention his name, etc. And still, from within himself, in his thinking, he became convoluted in regards to his thinking, a pattern approach in regards to existence of itself with respect to God. And it came out as evil or disobedient or unrighteous. And the unrighteousness is specifically defined for us then in verse 17. And we'll have a chance to look at this passage again. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. He had pride in his appearance. He was created a most beautiful creature in existence. You know, people have this ideas, believers included, Halloween time, of what the devil looks like. This ugly, grotesque creature, you know, with the long tail and the horns. If Satan appeared before you, obviously apart from the spiritual blackness of his soul and heart, etc., his overt appearance would knock your eyes out. That's how beautiful he is. Why he, I guess if you will, it's so appealing in a certain way. There's a connection there. But pride entered in, and it's because of his beauty. And you corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings. So pride was the original sin from Satan. So 41, pride unarrested always precedes a fall. When pride is let reign in regards to an individual's approach to life, you can guarantee an abasement will occur, a fall. In regards to the individual, Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction. Pride before destruction. It's the predecessor in regards to the catastrophes that comes upon men, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. So you want to have something happen in your life, bring you down quick, just get under pride and maintain it for a while. I'm being facetious. Don't do that. This is the way it is. Haughty spirit, vanity, approbation, all these things are a result of pride. Pride in one's profession, pride in one's appearance, such as Satan. One's abilities. It's one thing to recognize talent and ability and to do the best you can in regards to things. It's another thing to have an inordinate self-esteem with respect to it. That, you know, this is your God. It's me that makes this happen. And then 29:23, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. God loves to abase the proud, to humble them, and he can do it in ways that you can't even imagine. The present tense of the verbs oppose, which is antitasso, and gives, didomi, refers to that which awaits the respective groups, the proud, to whom he's opposed, and the humble, to whom he gives grace. So 43, the grace, which is charis in the Greek, given to the humble, includes all that God does to sustain us as we endure adversity. The adversity, by the way, which comes from the proud. Those who operate under pride. So, God is a plan of grace. God's plan is a plan of grace. And He pours His grace out on those who will adhere and acclimate and orient to His plan of grace under the principle of true humility. And that's grace in whatever form or fashion it may come in. Living grace, the provision of doctrine, provision of physical things in life, and all the other aspects of grace that we can attach to our lives. In phase 2, 44, this as well as the final vindication when phase 3 grace is brought to us at the Bema Seat in the form of SG3. Good. 1:13, therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. SG3 is based on grace. So 45, the proud have God as their enemy. And he deals with all of them in judgment and humiliation, ultimately. Even those who are the most powerful of the world. The Antichrist. He will be an epitome of pride. He will be dealt with. 46, so the proud have God as their enemy. And he deals with all of them in judgment and humiliation. In abasement. At 46, the humble are characterized by obedience to the revealed will of God, in contrast. 47, they enjoy phase 2, but especially phase 3, vindication. Those willing to remain subservient to God in their Christian life. 48, the grace God gives to the humble is the same as James' greater grace, where this whole Testament citation also occurs, as we saw in James 4:6. 49, the context in James, remembering that, deals with adhering to God the Holy Spirit, no matter the cost. Knowing that God will supply, as it's termed, greater grace. Grace over and beyond just the normal aspects of grace that God provides for all men. To those that do not rely on the cosmos or its ways, but trust in God to deliver and vindicate those that follow the lead of the Holy Spirit. To refrain and grow out of pursuing things under the energy of the flesh, praying about things, waiting upon God, not getting under your STA, but maintaining one's discipline with respect to their NPR at whatever cost, and continues to move on and seek to maximize their divine good an SG3 account. And for those who are willing to dedicate and commit their lives in such fashion, they will receive grace over and beyond. And that's totally commensurate in regards to their phase 3 vindication, as well as grace in time in this respect. And that demands that you obviously have the faith rest technique down and you're using it. Instead of going, I got to do this and that. Stop, get in fellowship, pray about it. Trust in God. See, you make the applications that you can make. Anything that obviously is going to violate Bible doctrine and compromise Bible doctrine, rationalize it, then you back off from it. And that's not the direction. That's when you have to faith rest. God will lead me. He will guide me. How do you make these things real? You first and foremost set the standards of Bible doctrine as your rules and guidelines to follow in life. And if that means truly you do come to some point that you can't make a decision, otherwise it's going to violate Bible doctrine, you do. You faith rest. God's going to take care of it. One way or the other. When it's out of your control, when it's out of your hands, God is still there. And that is greater grace. Letting God deliver. Rather than you out there trying to deliver yourself. See. And that, obviously, in any aspect of life, relationships, monetary, details, Funsville, all these things. I shudder anymore to even think about going on a vacation without really having in solid my mind that God's in this. I've had too many good ones where He's been in it to ever want to have another vacation otherwise. You just pray about things, and God opens doors, closes doors, and you're not in violation of doctrine, and it's amazing how He just greases your skids. But if you're under the energy of the flesh, then it's amazing how often things get upset, and things don't go smoothly. And you go, I don't want to do that one again. All right, in James now, point 50, following the promise to give, quote, greater grace, end quote, there follows in verses 7 through 10 in James, a series of commands indicating the need for a decisive and urgent break with worldliness. And that was part of the greater grace package. And that demands that one applies the doctrine of separation appropriately in this regard. You can go back and review it yourself. If you're that interested in the doctrine. And you don't embrace it otherwise. 51, here in regards to the grace. That call is to act in a humble manner towards other members of the royal family by doing, and obviously thinking and saying, the things that are in their spiritual interests. And what's in their spiritual interest is the application of Bible doctrine to any given situation. 52, when we humble ourselves, we can be assured that God will give us the faith through grace to overcome the hardships associated with our applications. God will support us. He'll provide deliverance. He'll provide the means to make the application, to hang in there, to stay the course. If you're willing to continue to embrace filling the Holy Spirit in your NPR in life. 53, God's faith through grace is sufficient for any circumstance. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit to continue to lighten us these things in Jesus' name.